John 3:16, God's love for mankind. My first ministry job when in 2006 and 7 is when I began. I became a youth pastor in Keystone Heights, Florida. And my wife and I lived there and bought a house and all of that. In fact, we just finally sold it last summer. After 15, 16 years of that. But anyway, we were about 35 minutes away from Gainesville, Florida. And during that time, Tim Tebow became the starting quarterback for the Florida Gators football team. And where we lived, the folks were very passionate about the Florida Gators and Tim Tebow. In fact, I would wear my UNC hats around town I really thought folks were going to fight me for that, to be quite honest. And those folks were rabid fans, almost like UNC and Duke fans are here. Anyway, and so the Gator fans were obsessed with Tim Tebow. And Tim Tebow was an out-and-out Christian and unashamed of Christ and unashamed to share the gospel, and he looked for ways to promote and proclaim Christ. And I don't know if you remember, but he one game wore eye black under his eyes, and that one time he put John 3:16 on the eye black under his eyes, and it became a worldwide phenomenon, honestly, in which millions and millions of people, after seeing that, many times, maybe for the first time, Googled John 3:16 in the following days and weeks. And eventually, the NCAA decided to ban any kind of writing on eye black shortly thereafter, of course. But what a really neat thing that so many would begin to look up John 3:16. And this is probably the most famous verse in history. So much so that many lost people can quote it or finish quoting it if you start quoting John 3:16. And it's glorious good news. I thought it ironic. I thought that this morning, because tomorrow is Valentine's Day, and I thought about what a fitting text about love today. And by the way, men, I want to say that again in case you missed it. Tomorrow is Valentine's Day. Don't say I didn't warn you, because I did. That's your warning. Okay? It's tomorrow. Okay. All right. Everybody heard me. There's witnesses. So if you haven't, get to work after this. After this, not now. Don't start Googling Valentine's gifts, but anyway. But what a glorious verse about God's love. But it is often, very, very often misunderstood, actually, and mistaught because it's misunderstood. And I want to point out something as I begin, that Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus up through this verse 15 as we've studied it, but it actually seems to be the case, and many scholars believe that John 3:16 to the end of the chapter is actually probably narration by John and not a continuation of the words of Jesus. Depending on your translation, it might have the words of Jesus in red, continuing in verses 16 to the end of the chapter. And so some translators think that it's the words of Jesus continuing, and some believe that it's actually just narration of John speaking on the love of God. And I take that view that it seems to be the narration, because there's a verb change that takes place and all of that, and it seems to be that John begins to pick up there and talk about the love of God. And I want to point out, it doesn't affect any doctrines or anything, but it kind of changes how we often view this. But these are incredible statements about the love of God for mankind. And as we begin, I want to ask a question that will help us with the proper perspective, because unfortunately, the misunderstandings about John 3:16 come from the wrong view of this question. The question is this: is John 3:16 about God or man? Is John 3:16 God-centered or man-centered? It's really important. And in light of the state of religion in the world that has become man-centered, in light of the state of the church as a whole, in which most churches are man-centered churches, most messages are man-centered messages, and focus on us and start with us, and the middle is about us, and the end is about us. So many believe and present the Bible as if God is a weak beggar and in need of acceptance instead of a sovereign Savior who sovereignly saves His people by His grace. Clearly, John is writing here and is overwhelmed by the mighty love of God that God demonstrated toward humanity. That's what the word world means. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So John is overwhelmed by God's gracious love to humanity. That's what the word world means. It means humanity. There are 10 or 12 different meanings for the word world in the New Testament alone, depending on the context. The reason it's so overwhelming for John or anyone else that God would love the world is because the truth is that all of humanity has earned the eternal wrath of God because of sin. With the familiarity that so many of us have with the gospel and hearing these words and these verses without taking into account the context often and the actual meanings of words, we forget how unbelievable it is that God would love humanity in any manner. Our problem is that we often wrongly assume that God owes His love to anyone and that God is somehow obligated to give His love to anyone, but nothing could be further than the truth. What the world has earned, what all of humanity has earned, is God's judgment because of sin. For there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The payment, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've all earned. And yet God, in His love toward mankind, gave so that some would be saved. Those who would believe would be saved. There's even, in the text, confusion of the word so. Okay, we've heard it taught, and preachers will get up and say, God loved the world this much, so much, and as if the world is speaking of the scope of His love. But really, the word so simply means in this manner. In this manner, God loved the world, and He showed it by giving His Son. God loved the world in this manner that He gave His only Son. It should be astounding to us that the God of the universe would give His only Son, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus here is referred to as God's only Son, or if your translation says the other way, God's only begotten Son, which simply means the only one of its kind. Jesus is the only unique Son of God because, listen carefully, Jesus has always existed in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus was not created. Jesus was Creator. John 1, 1-3, Colossians 1, 15-17. This Jesus is God's precious Son, and Jesus was given in order to save people from their sin. John wrote this gospel so that people would read and hear the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing in Him, they would have eternal life. John chapter 20. The gospel is only good news to the believing ones. The gospel is not good news to those that refuse to bow down to it. The benefit of Christ the Son's sacrificial death is only going to be experienced by those that will believe. As we've discussed with its Jewish readers as the initial audience, it would be astounding to them when John would write that only ones that will have eternal life will be those that believe in the Son. And it would be whoever believes, or all of the believing ones, will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, meaning Jew or Greek or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, rich or poor, whoever believes. It's an indicative statement, by the way. It's a statement of fact that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. That the way to eternal life is not by working for it or trying to earn it or thinking that, one's good will outweigh their bad, or by comparing one's self to another, but by believing in the message and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus being God's only unique Son is the indication that Jesus was the anointed Messiah and God the Son, and He's the Lord of all. John records that whoever believes will not perish, which we know to mean that there are many people on the pathway to perishing, as they're going to be ultimately delivered up to eternal misery if they remain on that pathway. The road to destruction is broad, and there are many that find that road. The road to eternal life is narrow, and few there be that find it. The Bible describes this perishing as eternal separation from the love of God, but also a place of active wrath and forever torment with no relief. The rich man in Luke 16 is described in Hades or hell as being in torment without the possibility of going anywhere. And he desired that Lazarus would be able to come and dip his finger in water and bring it to him to cool his tongue, because it was a place of torment. It was a place of regret, as the rich man remembered his brothers and he wanted to go warn them of that place, but he was informed that they had enough truth in Moses and the prophets. That was enough for them. Eternal misery and perishing is a place where the sinning, listen carefully, the sinning will never end. And unredeemed mankind will only grow worse in their unrighteous anger against God for sending them there, as they will be gnashing and raising their fists and gnashing their teeth at God, saying, "How dare you send me here?" demonstrating the reason they are there. This perishing is eternal ruination and eternal death. But I want to point out something to correct a false teaching in the culture today, and that is this: those that go there and ultimately will be cast into the lake of fire forever will experience this eternal death, but they will never not exist. They will never cease to exist. It's not that someone will begin to perish and then eventually they'll be consumed or annihilated. That's not what the Bible is teaching at all. They will remain in that place of eternal torment and wrath forever, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there will be those that perish. However, those that believe in Christ alone to save them from their sins will not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. As John continues, he reminds us of the redeeming desire of God in sending Christ the Son in verses 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I again want to point out that we see this word world over and over again and understand that it's to be a God-centered message that God in his grace would send Jesus to the world to save sinners. If God had said, I'm going to leave them all to themselves, or if God had said, I'm going to leave them and give them all over to a reprobate mind, think Romans chapter 1, in which everyone is in that state given over to their reprobate, depraved desires, and they will remain in that unbelieving state, and they will be given over to do what they want, and they will do what they want, which will be that they will commit all kinds of immoral acts against God and against one another, and God could have left everyone to be in that state. That's what he could have done. And by the way, understand, that would be justice. We don't want justice, folks. We've experienced, those that have been born again have experienced not justice, but grace and mercy. Why did Christ come? He did not come to condemn humanity, because, listen, humanity is already condemned because of sin. People are born and raised without a belief in the risen Christ. And as we spoke in our membership class a little while ago, during the 10 o'clock hour, people are not born with a desire for God. People are born against God in hostility. They don't seek for God. There's none that seeks after God. They run away from God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So people are not born with a desire for God. People are born against God, and they don't want God. And he has to graciously intervene in their lives. John is reminding his readers of the grace of God in Christ, as his purpose wasn't to bring about death, because death is already upon the world. Death began at the fall of man in the garden. This is all pointing to the gracious nature of God who gave his Son to a dying world. And just remember that again, God had every right to leave humanity in its sins, and yet he chose to intervene. God chose to intervene on our behalf. This demonstrates a God-centered plan of salvation. God could have left everyone to remain in their sinfulness, and yet he chose instead to intervene. And what a thought it is, again, as we think about tomorrow being Valentine's Day, men, that what a thought that God sent the greatest and most precious gift to redeem sinful man. His Son, his only Son, his Son who was perfect, the Lamb without blemish, the one who would never fail, never sin, never have an evil thought. Jesus was the greatest gift the Father could give, and there's no greater gift than that someone would lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. But of course, we don't foolishly believe that it applies to every single person that's ever lived. So many argue about the extent of the atonement, but biblically speaking, we understand that only those that believe in Christ alone to save them from their sins will have everlasting life. What a foolish thing that the non-believers would experience the blessing of the atonement of Christ. They would not. If they refuse to believe, if they remain dead in their sins, they will not experience the blessing of the cross of Calvary and the resurrection. In verse 17, he speaks of Christ coming to bring salvation to the world. And the only way to not experience condemnation is through believing in the Son that was sent by God. I want you, and it's hard for us to do in our American culture, but I want you to imagine reading this text for the very first time. Imagine you're a Jew and heavily involved in Judaism. Okay? And so this kind of language, upon reading this, would have certainly gotten their attention. As they would have been reading the interaction and dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus, they would have assumed Jesus say to Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, as he comes to Jesus, they could imagine Jesus saying to him, all you need to do is keep doing what you're doing. They would have imagined Jesus saying, all you need to do is keep doing what you're doing to earn the kingdom of heaven. Keep doing what you're doing and you'll see the kingdom of God. Just keep wearing the correct outer garbs and standing on the street corners, fasting and praying loudly so others could see you. Keep tithing even on the smallest herbs that you get and you'll see the kingdom. And you're a Jew, so there's an automatic ticket into the kingdom, but that's not the case. They would have probably assume that Jesus would say, it's all you need to do. Keep on the path you're on. But Jesus says nothing of the sort. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, which will result in believing in the Son. Because whoever believes in the Son is not condemned. Okay, whoever turns completely from the idea that they can earn salvation and turn only to Christ as the Savior will not be condemned. This is in contrast, of course, with those that do not believe, those that reject the Son, those that say, I don't need the Son and His righteousness, those that say, I don't need a sacrifice, those that say, I don't need a substitutionary atonement, those that assume they're okay just as they are and refuse to believe in the Son as King and Savior are already condemned. Now, to the modern world and to the modern listener that may have been addicted to listening and watching false teachers on TV or the radio, this might seem like harsh language. How dare you say that someone's condemned, although it's the Word of God. And it seems like harsh language, but it's so gracious, folks, that the Lord would provide such strong and alarming language for the self-righteous. It's gracious that the Lord would provide this strong and alarming language for the ones that think they're good enough to get into the kingdom of God, to say they're condemned already. I talk to people on a regular basis, and their answer to their salvation is, I'm pretty good. I'm going to get it in my own merit. I'm going to make it. My good's going to outweigh my bad, and God's going to have to let me in the kingdom. No, no, no. Whoever believes in Him, verse 18, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In that same little community in which we lived in Florida, there was a non-denominational community church there, and it was widely known there that the youth pastor would get up on Wednesday nights and there'd be dozens of teenagers there. And he would get up and say, you know, we're not going to be like the Baptists, and we're not going to talk about hell and judgment and condemnation and all of that. And as I heard that, I thought, what you're really saying is that I'm not going to be like God Himself, who repeatedly warns unbelievers of the perilous situation in which they find themselves already. You see, God's Spirit, through John, uses terms like perishes, and now we see condemned or condemnation. And the universalist hates this terminology because the universalist, the false teacher, lies and says everyone will get in the kingdom. And would just as soon take out those terms from the Holy Scripture, further damning them in their unbelief. And I gotta say that everyone thinks about eternity on some level. Right? Everyone does. If you've talked to the most arrogant of atheists, they might say, you know, I don't care, I don't believe, and you just talk to them on their deathbed. If you could, talk to them in the foxhole. Their terms will change. Their attitude will change. The universalists will teach that everyone gets into the kingdom no matter what they've done. But everyone thinks about eternity on some level and wonders what's next and will I be in heaven or hell? This term condemned is the root word krino, and it speaks of judgment. Speaks of God's judgment, which is determining the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the difference between the redeemed and the unredeemed, the difference between the saved and the unsaved. And the only distinguishing mark is believing in the Son or not believing in the Son. That's the difference. And it is this judgment in which God has pronounced that He will inflict punishment on those that do not believe in the Son. Because again, those that do not believe in the Son see no need to turn from their attempts at self-righteousness and see no need to repent of their sins and see no need to turn to Christ alone. If you notice at the end of verse 18, there's a slight nuance to this believing, and John records that the one that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. That's key. To believe in Jesus Christ is to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and in everything that goes with that. How important is the name of Jesus as it relates to the salvation of a soul? If you notice, what we see here are all kinds of claims to exclusivity. He that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the same language from John 3:16. How important is it to believe in the name of the only Son of God? I want you to, you can turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're actually going to see a verse from chapter 3 and then go to chapter 4. And again, I ask the question, how important is it to believe only in the name of the Son of God as it relates to salvation? As you turn there, I want to give you some context from what's happening in Acts 3 and 4. And this has come about because Peter and John were going to the temple one day. There was a lame man at the gates of the temple. He was begging for money at the temple gates. And the text says that Peter stopped and fastened his eyes upon the man who was begging for money because he couldn't work and he couldn't provide for himself. And by the way, he couldn't heal himself. And in Acts 3:6, Peter said to the man, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So there is the specific name by which he commanded the man to rise up and walk, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's important because in the days of Jesus and in the days of the apostles, there were all kinds of false messiahs that would come out of the woodwork and they would say that they're the one, they're the anointed one, they're the Christ. Also, the name Jesus was very popular in Jewish culture for Jewish males. And so, Peter's very specific by whose name it is that he commands to get up. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So look at Acts 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter and John are questioned about how this lame man, which was interesting because earlier the people were wondering how this man that they had seen for years laying at the gates unable to walk, and now the text says after he was healed he was walking and leaping and praising God. The people were confounded by this. The leaders were annoyed because they were hearing that it was done in the name of Jesus. And they wondered how it happened. In verse 7, they said, by what power, by what name did you do this? And then Peter gets up to preach again. He begins to proclaim the truth about whose name it was by which this man was healed. And he said in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's the gospel, right? It's who Jesus is and what he did and how he was raised from the dead. That is the gospel. This Jesus, verse 11, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And so Peter is saying to him, you didn't believe in him, but you rejected him, but he's become the cornerstone. And how important is it to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and all that it entails? There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What an exclusive claim. It's always interesting when the unbeliever says to a Christian that's going to stand for the truth, well, you Christians are just claiming that your way is the only way. And guess what our response is? That is correct. That is correct. That is what the claim of Christianity is. Okay? So in that water cooler talk at work this week, and salvation comes up or religion comes up, they need to know there's no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Listen, there's no other king or earthly ruler or Caesar whose name can save a soul from eternal condemnation. The name of Peter can't save. The name of the Pope can't save. Hare Krishna can't save. The name of Muhammad or Allah can't save. The name of Joseph Smith can't save. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no lie that we're all going to get to the same God by whatever path we choose. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's heresy. I don't know if you've heard about this or saw the video from about 30 years ago or so on the Oprah Winfrey Show. There was a discussion of religion, and there was a panel of supposed religious leaders there. And Oprah said, a mistake humans make is to say that there's only one way to heaven. And at that time, one of the audience members had a microphone and was speaking with her at the microphone, and she was trying to explain things to her. But when she said that, when Oprah said that it's a mistake for humans to say there's only one way, another audience member boldly spoke up just a few feet away from the other lady at the microphone, and she said that Jesus is the only way. And so Oprah, of course, interrupts and said, wait a minute, what did you say about Jesus? She said, Jesus is the only way. And this is on live television, right? There's no DVR back in those days. And so then Oprah said, no, there's not only one way. And the woman said, you say there is not just one way, and you say there are more ways, but Jesus is the only way. And she said in front of millions of people, you've just intellectualized it, but Jesus is the only way. Just because you said he's not doesn't make it true. That's fantastic. The mistake, actually, that millions and billions make is to assume that the way they've concocted in their mind is just as valid as the way through Jesus. Humanity has always built an altar or built an idol or created an idol in their heart and say, you know what, this is as good a way as any. And actually what Romans 1 tells us that they're doing is that they're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. They don't want His way. I've got my way and it's good enough for me. It is not. It is not good enough unless it's through Jesus. Many even foolishly say things like, it's fine for you to believe in Jesus as your way, but just don't say He's the only way, as if they could stop the Word of God. But let's remember that we didn't come up with the idea that Jesus is the only way. That wasn't concocted by us. In John 14, Jesus is telling His disciples as He's about to leave them, He's preparing to die, and He's saying, I'm going to go somewhere, you can't go with me. And so they're upset about it, their hearts are troubled. And Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled, because I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. By the way, that's heaven, by the way. Where Jesus is heaven. He will be our God and we will be His people. That's heaven. And Thomas, in verse 5, as recorded, said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? How can we know the way? If someone asked you that question tomorrow, what would you say? What is the way to God? What is the way to the kingdom of God? Would you be courageous and quote Jesus? Jesus' response to Thomas is not, man, you've got to be good enough. Just earn it. You can earn it. Just stay on the path of self-righteousness and you can do it. You got to be born in the right family, no? That's all you got to do. Be born in the right family. You'll make it. Wear the right clothes or do the right things. No, no, no. How can we know the way? Jesus doesn't say, here's the way. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So any other religion except that goes through Christ, they're all heresies. They're false religions. They're false ways that lead to damnation. By the way, in the text in John 14:6, note the clear and definite article, the, T-H-E. I am the way and the truth and the life. What's Jesus saying? People get mad and say, yeah, that's so exclusive. Yeah, it is exclusive. There's no other way. There's one way. There's one truth, one life. His name is Jesus. There is no other name. There is no other path to God. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. This is the exception clause. The only exception for salvation is that one must come through Jesus. So as I close today, do you believe that? Have you believed that? Are you trusting in Christ to save you? Or are you trusting in yourself? Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in the name of the only Son of God is condemned already. Which one are you? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word today. I pray, God, You will reveal to those that have not yet been born again that there's no goodness or righteousness within themselves that they could be saved. That they'll realize their need for Christ. That they'll be born again and trust in Christ alone. That they'll turn from a life of sin and self-righteousness and turn by faith alone to Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the gift of Jesus. We are fully aware and fully believe that we could have all been left to ourselves in our sinfulness and gotten our just reward. But we thank you that Jesus died in our place. In the precious name of Jesus, the only way to you. Amen.